All right, we're closing out this first section of Romans. There are some new books handed out for part two. If you didn't get one, you can get one during the breaks. I think they're on the end of the table over there or in the back. I'm not sure where they moved them. So why don't we go ahead and pray, and we'll see if we make it through the rest of this book today. I'm not sure if we will or not. It's going to be close. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you're the living God who cares about us. You've written your word. You've given it to us that we can understand truths and principles about life, about behavior amongst ourselves, to understand your purpose and purposes in life, and why you do certain things. Father, just help us to continue to grow in our knowledge and wisdom and understanding of all these things, but especially to know you in a greater way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're on page 78. We left off looking at what about God's purpose? Because right above this, we were looking at Romans 9, verses 10 through 13, and talked about the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election or choice or selection, might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. So let's just take a look and see a little bit about God's purpose. In Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. I got to put my glasses on. My eyes are just a little bit off tonight. There we go. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. All right, so he purposed to gather everything in Christ. He works, I had a typo there, he works all things the way that he wants. The predestinating or predetermination is that we should be to the praise of his glory. When you read that sentence, it says being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after counsel of his own will, that, and that's what we were predestinated to, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And we were predetermined to that place because of God's purpose. And this is the same truth that we looked at in Romans 8:29. The people that he foreknew, he did predetermine to be conformed to the image of his son. He wants those who answer his call to become like his son. That's the purpose of God. They heard the word of truth, the gospel, believed it, and were sealed with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 3, verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold, the many-sided wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we've got the mystery of Christ involved the Jews and the Gentiles, being one body, members of one another. And then in Romans 16:25, it says, to him that's of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. So God's purposes, as we go through these scriptures, you see they're achieved in and through Christ. And God purposed to do this before the world began. In Revelation 13:8, it says, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. You say, no, he wasn't. He was crucified there in Jerusalem. In the mind of God, he was crucified at the foundation of the world. He saw it. He said, that's the plan. This is the way it's going to go. And those purposes were established in Christ way back then. And now in 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So he called us according to his own purpose and grace, and that was given to us in Christ before the world began. So everything was established in Christ, that this is going to be in him. He's going to accomplish it. He's setting the stage that this is my choice. I'm choosing to do this all through my son. Way back here. And that's why as we come along and we read through this stuff in the 9th chapter where it says, he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy and he'll harden whom he will harden. It's like, man, that sounds like God just goes, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. You are hardened, you are not. Doop, doop, doop. And that's the way people read it. And God never did that. What he was doing was saying, I am going to choose the way. And if you refuse to choose my way, you are on that side of the fence. You are rejecting the truth, the only way. And by doing that, you are hardening your own heart. And you continue to walk in that way. We're going to look at a scripture here in a little bit. He says, you want to believe a lie? I'm going to send you some. You can believe, I'll give you a million of them, because that's how many we've got in the world. There's millions of lies, millions of gods, millions of ways to attain relationship with the big man. Well, he's not the big man. We've seen from the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. His name means something. I'm not foolish enough to be standing about me and the big guy upstairs. We're like that. I am close with him. But he's my father. And he's a creator. And just like the one writer said, I'm a worm before God. I'm nothing but a worm. So, God is determining his purposes in Christ, and he's saying, to boil it all down, he's saying, it will be by grace that will be found only in my son, and everything else will not work. And I'm choosing that way, and in this grace, I am going to make it equal. In my son, the Jews can come. The Gentiles can come. I'm removing all the barriers. I'm removing everything that would hinder anybody from coming. All they have to do is come through him. That's what God was selecting. He wasn't going, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I'm going to harden you. It's when a person chooses to reject the truth that the hardness begins. And they choose to believe a lie, and God will say, you're on your own over that way. and you'll even get some extra lies coming if that's what you want to believe. So he's planned this from before the foundation of the world. The purpose would be accomplished by him choosing the details. And he chose to accomplish it in and through Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is another scripture that people use, that God chooses somebody to salvation. Read it with me. "From the beginning, God chose you to be saved through." Here's the method that God is choosing: the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and belief of the truth. He chose the method. He didn't choose the individual to salvation, because that is your individual choice on believing the truth or not. You need a pen, Kirk?
I'm trying to find what page I want.
79.
Thanks, teacher. Sorry.
That's okay. You stay after class today. And we're switching over to page 80. We're called to this salvation by the gospel, and this verse is very similar to Ephesians 1:13, and you can look at that on your own. Okay, to summarize this section, God has a purpose. It's in Christ and his work. It's accomplished by his purposes, not man's accomplishments. He's the one who does the calling. These truths that are found here in Romans 9:9-13, concerning the promise to Sarah, concerning Isaac being the one in which the seed was called, and the choice God made between Jacob and Esau, are meant to help us understand the choice God made in bringing the Gentiles into his kingdom. We often get sidetracked arguing about this area of Scripture instead of seeing the context. Paul is continuing to clarify the relationship of both Jews and Gentiles in one body. Now, just look back to Romans 9 and verse... we'll look at verse 6. Right above this, he's saying, "My brethren, in according to the flesh, that they had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, giving the law, the service of God, the promises, the fathers, and Christ came through the flesh through them." And it says, "Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." And then he moves into this thing about Isaac and Jacob and Esau. But this is the point that he's trying to drive home about the children of the promise are not just natural Israel. It's both Jews and Gentiles. And you will see as we move down through these verses in Romans 9, where he gets back on that track. And so all these examples are having to deal with trying to illustrate that same point on the choices that God is making. And the one choice that he was making here was he's bringing the Gentiles in. And he's saying, "I can do that. I choose to do that." And the Israelites are going, "But we've got the covenants." He's saying, "I changed the covenant. The one that you had was only to point you to this one." But they were hanging on to that thing, and as you begin Romans chapter 10, you'll see that they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, because they were trying to run with the law. But this portion is still talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's using some illustrations, and so don't get out of whack with it. Just remember the context. And then start seeing how they fit in. He's talking about making choices. And in Romans 9:14 on the notes, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He said, I've chosen Jacob, I hated Esau. Again, I don't see where he hated Esau as an individual. Esau had some major flaws, and I'm sure God had foreknowledge of that, and that might have been part of his choice, as Ted shared last week. But still, God chose before they had ever done an actual thing. That word hated, that's a pretty strong word. You think, well, God loves Jacob, but he hates Esau. But that's also used in the book of Luke where it says, if any man doesn't hate his father, his mother, his brethren, he can't be my disciple. Abby, do you hate your father? You can't be his disciple then. You gotta hate your father. See how we can twist words? And if you consider as an individual that God loved him less, and then when you look at his lifestyle, you can see why he would have. He was a rebellious. When he saw that his parents didn't like a certain thing, he said, okay, they don't like that. That's exactly what I'm going to do. Jacob himself wasn't an angel. The supplanter. How'd you like that to be your name? The supplanter. So God makes this choice between... Now see, if Isaac just had one son, it would have been easy, right? But when you think of God choosing Isaac, he chose him over Ishmael, right? Turn to Genesis 25 for those who might not be familiar with this. Now, when God does something in a person's life, he does it work. How many know Abraham thought, well, I can't have any kids. I'm too old. Sarah's too old. All of a sudden, then they have Isaac. Well, after Sarah dies, he again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua. The guy's still going on. He's still having babies. These were also siblings, half-brothers, sisters. But God said, no, Isaac was the son of promise. It was my promise to Sarah and Abraham. And that's who I chose. And so now he chooses Esau. And so is God unrighteous because he did this? It says, God forbid. For he says to Moses, oh, let me go on the notes there. I started reading right out of scriptures. When Paul was making the point in Romans 3:5, he asked the same question. Back there in Romans 3:5, when it was like if some of the Jews didn't believe, did their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. And then it says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. So he's trying to clarify to them what the heart of God is. And is God unrighteous in doing this? No. Is he arbitrarily picking who he wants to be saved? That would be unrighteous because Scripture shows we all fall short of the glory of God. So what's he using for his determination? Because we're all sinners. There's none righteous. No, not one. So God would be unrighteous if he just picked the meeny, meeny, miny, mo. And in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion, on whom I will have compassion. So it's not of him that wills, or of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Let's stop there for just a second. Who determines where the mercy is going to come from? God does. What if we just say, God, you really should do it this way. That's my will. You could will all you want. You're not going to change the purpose that God has established, because there will be a flaw in whatever it is you're willing. And it says that it's not of him that runs. Man, I'm going to make the biggest effort. I'm going to establish this. You can't run fast enough. You can't run far enough. You can't do it. But it's God that shows mercy. He's choosing how it will come about. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Okay, let's go into this just a little bit here. God tells Moses he'll have mercy on whom he will have mercy. This is not an arbitrary choice of eeny, meeny, miny, mo. The implication found here is that God is saying he can have mercy on the Gentiles if he wants to. All the provisions were made for it before the foundation of the world, and many scriptures confirm this. Galatians 3:8 says, Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, back in Genesis, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. In Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Again, that predestination, just kind of keep clarifying this stuff. He predetermined that we could be adopted as children by Jesus Christ. He predetermined the way. This is it. This is my choice. In Hosea 2:23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will say to them which were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Well, wait, they hadn't obtained mercy. How can you just give it to them? Is it because I want to? Are you going to argue with them? I'm not. Because I'm a recipient of that mercy that he extended. Hosea 1:10, that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Romans 9:27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. Isaiah 1:9, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. And Deuteronomy 32:21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And the last one here is Isaiah 65:1. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto the nation that was not called by my name. All these verses are reaffirming what he said in Romans 9:6. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. Not all those who are of Israel are the Israel of God. And he's making the big distinction on choice, and we're going to see in chapter 11 that Paul clarifies it some more by saying that that election or choice of God was to be grace. Grace is received by faith. He's chosen a way, and he's showing from the natural examples of his choice that it does not include the works of men. Rather than getting upset about how God has chosen to accomplish his purposes, there should be great rejoicing in the fact that he gave us a way that's fair to all men, to those who were under the law and to those who were without it. Again, you see that the answers come by the full context of his letter, and in the following chapters we'll see how he brings these points out. And I'm going to get ahead of myself and Paul, but for the sake of clarity, let me state that when it says that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and whom he will he hardens, it's speaking about God choosing the way that men can come before him, grace through faith, or it's as it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, actually 2:7, that God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie because they believe not the truth. So now let's look at this scripture, because this scripture says a lot. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lies, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. How do you get the Spirit? Well, there's two separate things there that he says that it's through being set apart by the Holy Spirit and by believing the truth. If you believe the truth, guess what happens? You get the Holy Spirit. You don't get the Holy Spirit if you say, I don't believe that stuff. And so these people turned away the door into that grace. And they said, "Oh, that's so stupid. Big Bang Theory is a whole lot better than that." Explosion and the goo and isn't that wonderful? And the brilliant minds on this earth that think naturally think this is the stupidest thing in the world. You read in first chapter Corinthians, the Jews and the Greeks, they said, "That's so stupid. God sending his son to die." Tell you what, it answers every question I have about, okay, how can everybody have this equally and fair? It meets every demand of justice. It meets everything. But because a guy coming to die on the cross, this doesn't cut it. It's not smart enough for us. Praise God for his simplicity. Because that way, every individual that hears this truth and says, "Wow," they enter in. They become adopted. And the Spirit of God comes in, confirms that you're there. These guys are looking and looking and looking, and here we are, below average as far as the mighty and noble of this world. And we can say, "He's in me. He talked to me today." And I have an assurance that everything that he said is true. And it's not just an emotion. It deals and affects your emotions. When the Holy Spirit told me I'd never be the same I was standing there just like this. I didn't have a woo-hoo! All I knew was whatever was spoken in my heart was etched there. I haven't been the same. God does not arbitrarily harden people's hearts. They reject the truth and go looking for a lie. And for those who did not, were not here last year, you can go online in that predestination, a quick look. There is a section called, Does God Really Harden People's Hearts? I believe that would help clarify to you how Pharaoh's heart and others in the scriptures were really hardened. Romans 9, verse 19. Okay, he'll say to me then, why does he find fault? Who can resist his will? All right, if he's hardening, why is he picking on me and saying I'm wrong? He made me this way. It says, nay, but O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And again, this is starting to look like, well, see, I'm making you for honor, I'm making you for dishonor. Let's read Isaiah 45. It's 13 verses, but I think you need to see this. This is what the Lord says to his chosen one, to Cyrus, whose right hand I hold in order to subdue nations before him, and disarm kings, to open doors before him so gates remain unclosed. I will go before you and level mountains. Bronze doors I will shatter, and iron bars I will hack through. Man, that sounds like some dealing, doesn't it? I will give you hidden treasures, riches stashed away in secret places, so you may recognize that I'm the Lord, the one who calls you by name, the God of Israel. For the sake of my servant Jacob, Israel, my chosen one, I call you by name and give you a title of respect, even though you don't recognize me. Now here's God doing a little choosing of his own. He says, I'm going to call this guy Cyrus to do a work for me with my people Israel. And that guy doesn't know me. But I'm going to do some stuff for him to show him that I'm God. I arm you for battle, even though you do not recognize me. I do this so people will recognize from east to west that there is no God but me. I'm the Lord. I have no peer. I'm the one who forms light and creates darkness, one who brings about peace and creates calamity. I'm the Lord who accomplishes all these things. O sky, rain down from above. Let the clouds send down showers of deliverance. Let the earth absorb it so salvation may grow and deliverance may sprout up along with it. I, the Lord, create it. And then the Lord gives a warning. One who argues with his creator is in grave danger. One who is like a mere shard among the other shards on the ground. The clay should not say to the potter, what in the world are you doing? Your work lacks skill. Danger awaits one who says to his father, what in the world are you fathering? And to his mother, what in the world are you bringing forth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed him concerning things to come. How dare you question me about my children? How dare you tell me what to do with the work of my own hands? I made the earth. I created the people who live on it. It was me. My hand stretched out the sky. I give orders to all the heavenly lights. It's me. I stir him up and commission him. I will make all his ways level. He will rebuild my city. He will send my exiled people home, but not for a price or a bribe, says the Lord who commands armies. All right, it's from this portion that Paul brings the statement about the potter and who are we to say to God, why have you made me this way? What I see God saying in that portion is, I created this world. And when we're tying it back into this context, he's saying, I have chosen the way I want to see people saved. Who are you to tell me any different? God is not unrighteous in making his choice, and he is not making the vessel of honor by saying, I love you, and I hate you just because I'm choosing to hate you. He says you become hated, you become a vessel of dishonor because you reject the truth. And I've chosen that if you reject the truth, you will be a vessel of dishonor. And that's why I believe the potter has the right to make it, because he knows that the way to being a vessel of honor is open to everyone. All those that become vessels of dishonor have the option of being able to come over here, but they've rejected it. Now, in this portion, when he was writing in Isaiah, some of the Jews were upset that God was using a heathen king to bring about their deliverance. They were in that frame of mind that was saying, I wouldn't do it that way. I know better. They were finding fault with the way God was running things. And in the Jews in the New Testament were finding fault with God allowing the Gentiles into the fold. And that would include being upset that not all Jews were children of the promise. Can a man truly be wiser than God? Never. Paul's going to go on in chapters 10, 11, showing that he spoke of these things beforehand. He will show why the Jews fell short, why the Gentiles were accepted, how we enter this covenant, and how the Jews can be grafted back in if they believe, and how the Gentiles can be cut off if they don't continue. One thought on God calling Cyrus. You know, it's like, okay, well, what did he do? Because I want you to see that it seems in Scripture, as you take a look at it, there's always some background issues. Did God just kind of speak to Cyrus? Say, Cyrus, I'm calling you. You know who was hanging around Cyrus? Daniel. The last recorded thing I can see is that in the third year of Cyrus, Daniel has this. So, but Cyrus made this proclamation in his first year. My personal belief is that Daniel was the voice to Cyrus. Daniel was a prophet. He's got the king's ear. Cyrus, the Lord's saying he wants you to go forth. He's going to open these doors. That's my belief. You don't have to take that. But I see that taking place where God has chosen to use us, human vessels, to impart his truths. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. God wants to use people. So I believe he used Daniel. That's, again, my own personal conviction. Here's another portion of Scripture considered. Jeremiah 18, verse 3. So I went down to the potter's house. I saw him working at the wheel. There he is, just do, you know this. Everybody here ever see somebody working on a potter's wheel? They've got different ways, motorized, foot pedal and stuff, where they just keep it turning and they just take the clay and it's spinning around. They're molding and shaping it with their hands, tools. So he's working this pot, and all of a sudden, he sneezed. Because it says he marred it. Achoo! Thumb goes in. Oh, that's not what I wanted. So you know what he does? He makes it something else. So here's what it says here. The pot he was shaping from clay was marred in his hand, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. This portion of Scripture is not saying God made some vessels as vessels of destruction. It's saying that God has a right to choose how his purpose will be fulfilled. And if you believe his truth, you can be a vessel of mercy. And then verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Right, on this first definition here, it's an old verb meaning to equip, a state of readiness, and Paul does not say here that God did it or that they did it. That they are responsible may be seen from 1 Thessalonians 2:15, which we'll look at as we look at the second definition. Adjusted, it's based on the word mending, and not fitted by God for destruction, but in an adjectival sense, ready, ripe for destruction. The participle denoting a present state previously formed, but giving no hint of how it had been formed. An agency of some kind must be assumed, that the objects of final wrath had themselves a hand in the matter may be seen in 1 Thessalonians 2:15. Go ahead and turn there. These vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Again, it's not implying that God said, okay, you are a vessel that's going to be destroyed. He says that when we choose to reject his truth. And this is talking about the Jews, and it says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. So what these definitions are implying, that there's something that had been taking place previously on how this hardness, how they became these vessels fitted for destruction, and that's that hardness in rejecting the truth. They hardened and hardened their hearts, becoming vessels of wrath. Now, in the context that we're talking about, I have a thing I'm going to read out of Adam Clark's commentary, because As I was going over my notes, I just kept thinking, I wish I could just say this a little clearer. I think he says it clearer than I do. What if God, willing to show his wrath, the apostle refers here to the case of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and to which he applies Jeremiah's parable of the potter, and from them to the then state of the Jews. Pharaoh and the Egyptians were vessels of wrath, persons deeply guilty before God. And by their obstinate refusal of his grace and abuse of his goodness, they had fitted themselves for that destruction which the wrath, the vindictive justice of God, inflicted after he had endured their obstinate rebellion with much long suffering, which is the most absolute proof that the hardening of their hearts and their ultimate punishment were the consequences of their obstinate refusal of his grace and abuse of his goodness. As the history in Exodus sufficiently shows, as the Jews of the apostles' time had sinned after similitude of the Egyptians, hardening their hearts and abusing his goodness, after every display of his long-suffering kindness being now fitted for destruction, they were ripe for punishment. And that power which God was making known for their salvation, having been so long and so much abused and provoked, was now about to show itself in their destruction as a nation. But even in this case, there is not a word of their final damnation, much less that either they or any others were by a sovereign decree reprobated from all eternity, and that their very sins, the proximate cause of their punishment, were the necessary effect of that decree, which had from all eternity doomed them to endless torments. As such doctrine would never come from God, so it never can be found in the words of his apostle. What I believe he's saying there is that these Jews who were hardened, their vessels of wrath, as we read chapters 10 and 11, you're going to find God saying, these guys can come back if they will believe the truth. So somehow in there, they are standing on this side of the ledger, and I just know on this side of the ledger where you're hardening, you can come to a point where you don't return. But obviously there's a point there where some of these people that God was trying to reach, these Jews who had been hardening their heart, resisting, he says, if they will turn, they can be grafted back into the tree. And we also see that in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, that Israel is blinded. They've got a veil over them, but if their heart turns toward the Lord, the veil will be lifted. So there is a point when he's talking about the Jews here that he's not saying that they're absolutely cut off. Nope, no more. He's not saying that. He's saying that God is suffering long with them. They're fitting themselves over here, but if they will just acknowledge that truth, they can come back over and enter in. We're going to go ahead and pardon me, and stop right there, and we will finish up this chapter next week and move into the new book. So for 1 week, you'll have to bring both books so that we can finish up the one.